Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Art has an interesting topic, an added beatitude, an added beatitude. Brother Art.
I'm in a good situation here because the first service of the new year, I can wish everybody a very happy new year in the Lord. It's a unique position to be in. I don't have to go to each individual person. An added beatitude. As we are embarking on a new year, it seems but a natural process to look about us. First, behind us. As we review our conflicts, experiences, and trials, as well as our Heavenly Father's blessings and mercies throughout the past year. And forward to the events of 2009 as we focus our telescope on the future, the prospect, and its challenges. As an ecclesia, we recognize the various trials, temporal and spiritual, that have crossed our paths. But we also take note of how much more the grace of God has blessed you and me through our Lord and Master, Jesus. We trust we can all apply the words of the poet to ourselves. Looking back, I can praise the way that God has led me day by day. This time in which we live, our day, is peculiar in many, many respects. Not only is it a day of blessings, advantages, and conveniences beyond any other, but it is also a day of dissatisfaction, discontent, stresses beyond any other. Not only is it a time of greater light and understanding of God's plan, but it is a day in which the great enemy of the truth is permitted to spread before the true church more misleading delusions in the name of deepest truth than ever before. It is not only true that all the brethren, both brothers and sisters, have many more opportunities for usefulness in God's service than ever before enjoyed. It is likewise true that business, worldly pleasures, and ambitions are also many times as active and powerful in drawing us away from our spiritual usefulness. This should make us aware not only to wake up to our present privileges, blessings, and opportunities, but to remain alert to them all. It will require a constant battle with selfishness within and without, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is possible even now for the intelligent Christian to have absolute contentment, to escape the errors of our day, and to keep himself actively in the love and service of God. This blessing with the peace that passeth all understanding is only for a few, for those whose faith is resting in the perfect work of Jesus our Lord, in the ransom which he has provided, and who are fully consecrated in heart, mind, and body to the Master's will, and work as well as every other matter. These our Heavenly Father does not leave in darkness and doubt in this our present day, when the hearts of the worldly wise are failing them for fear and looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. To these are fulfilled the promises, he will show you the things to come. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31-32. It's free from the bondage of error, free from the bondage of fear, free from the bondage of insufficiency. We'll touch a little bit more on the details of this later. The more we realize where we are in the stream of time, the more we should each seek to follow the apostle's advice. There he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Hebrews 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Each of us has learned some of his weak and vulnerable points of character, and each should strive diligently to strengthen these weak points, to specifically fortify himself against temptations and besetments of the adversary, upon those weak points, just to keep us from drifting away. This means a close inspection of our daily lives in general. Home, business, social activities, all should be ordered and systemized with a view of improving our own weak points to the Lord's praise and to the good of ourselves, our family, and others. See that your heart is fully given to the King, and then with his wisdom he'll supply to those who seek it. Divide your time and talent among your various duties, and be consumed in the service of the truth and to the honor of the Lord. And you will find yourself liberally repaid in spiritual favors. The one important lesson, which is not really the most popular in our day, and would help all of us in 2009, is that of strengthening our spiritual immune system along the lines of discipline, self-control. I couldn't help but recall a lesson from the prophet Nehemiah, recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, 4th and 5th chapters, regarding the one step, if you remember the background, that could resuscitate the nation and preserve the Mosaic institutions and lay the foundation of future independence, and that was the restoration of the city walls. Jerusalem would be once again secure from the attack of marauding heathens, and at last a civil government could be possibly established. The spirit of the people, as well as the priests and Levites, and their attachment to the ancient capital would revive. The tithes and first fruits would be safe, and Judah, if not actually independent, would preserve the essentials of national and religious life. Without any necessary delay, when Nehemiah recognized this, he directed his entire energies to this great project. With the exception of the Tekoite nobles, and if you remember, Tekoa was a small village which was a few miles outside of Judah, whose inhabitants were all active in the construction of the walls of Jerusalem, except for their nobles, who taught themselves to be above such menial tasks. It was by word and by example that Nehemiah inspired the entire population to commence with utmost vigor the restoration of the city walls. In a remarkable short time, it was some 51 or 2 days, the walls seemed to emerge from the heaps of burning rubbish and to encircle the city as in the days of old. It soon became apparent how wisely Nehemiah had acted in hastening the work, so that his adversaries could get no foothold in hindering the construction. What an excellent example for us to follow, of one who saw what was needed to be done for the Lord and went all out to accomplish it. It has been well said that the world belongs to the disciplined. However true or false this statement may be in the world about us, one thing for sure is that it applies very well to the true Christian. Our Lord might well have added, "Blessed are they who are disciplined for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This principle will also apply in the age to come, the fifth universal empire when it is established completely, the mediatorial phase, except that it'll be here on earth. The world of the future will belong to the disciplined, those who are disciplined for Christ's sake. Presently, this added beatitude, which I added, is directed to you and to me. We usually think of an undisciplined person as one who is forever seeking to avoid the toilsome grind of life, of solid work, or to arrive quickly at his goal by shortcuts. He wants butter without the bother of churning the cream. To enjoy the broad view, the broad vista, without climbing the mountain to enjoy it. To have a high-paying job without hard work. Let me tell you, there is no quick and easy way. A willingness to submit to discipline is the first step to worthwhile achievement. This is especially true to the Christian, because you need to reinforce your motivation, ponder it soberly and honestly, that the end result of the drifting and undisciplined person comes to your mind. One that's undisciplined is a disappointment to you and the Lord and all those that he comes in contact with. When we set out for a goal of the high calling, we know we must submit to discipline. This discipline has many aspects, both temporally and spiritually. If we expect to succeed in our Christian discipline, we should look for opportunities to practice discipline in the common, everyday affairs of life. Even in the most mundane things, so ordinary that we many times overlook its importance. We should practice discipline in our personal habits of life. Can you picture Timothy and Titus as slovenly persons, neglectful in the simple disciplines of daily life? We would never receive the qualifying standards for elders and deacons if this was true. We must not scorn these trifles as being irrelevant. To a disciplined character, they are inseparable from it. They indicate that touch of carefulness between sloth and refinement. It is still true that trifles make perfect, and perfection is no trifle. Let's consider 9 areas which may seem like trifles, but are real stepping stones in our lesson of discipline. Number 1, handle difficult tasks quickly. We can practice discipline by tackling tasks promptly and energetically. We should do first the things we would rather do last, or maybe we wish we didn't have to do them at all, and complete what we have begun. Other duties may interrupt, but we should keep calling ourselves back to the task. It is said that Samuel Coleridge, he was a well-known writer and poet in the late 1700s, that he could have been a great writer, even better than Shakespeare, but instead, his literary career was littered with scraps of unfinished masterpieces, begun with a lot of enthusiasm, but never completed. It's true that at times we begin projects that prove to be impossible to complete. Other times, we wake up suddenly to the fact that we began what we should not have. There is a time there to quit. But let's beware lest numerous starts and few completions become both a habit and a badge of an undisciplined character. One scripture comes to my mind, and that's helpful in this situation, is Luke 14:28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Number two, organize the loose ends. We can practice discipline by following the advice of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1:13. There he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. In other words, gather up your mind, be perfectly in control, organizing the loose ends. Draw into service your wandering thoughts, just as a man in Peter's day, back then, would gather quickly his loose robe with a girdle when in a hurry or starting on a journey. Ours is no day for disorganized minds to be flapping loosely in the breezes of daily impulses. There are many ways of honing our minds into razor efficiency. One way is to force our minds to a prescribed line of thinking and not allowing deviation. And this is not easy. I'm sure you can attest to that. We are so accustomed to letting our minds skip here and there, so easily the thought we're trying to catch and hold on to slips through our brain cells into obscurity. However, if we keep at it, if we separate ourselves from other distractions, sit quietly and think, if we stay with it until the thought comes into clear focus, then we'll be girding up our loins, the loins of our minds. And this is when Peter spoke, when he spoke of the loins of the mind, he meant the understanding, the faculty of seeing through a thought. It is a capacity that calls for clarity, self-criticism, and correction. We must think until all that is unclear, vaguely understood, is gone. We must think that we should be think. We must think what we should be thinking about, and this process is not automatic. Consecration to God carries with it obligations to excel, not in competition with others, but in competition with ourselves. God's work demands trained minds. We have no right to be mediocre when we are capable of something much better. The Lord will not accept anything less than the very best that we can be. Only as we perceive will we acquire that added strength of character and agility of mind that are byproducts of discipline. Number three, unscheduled event into an advantage. Unscheduled event into an advantage. We can practice discipline by learning to turn to good advantage the unscheduled twist of events, which throw our well-laid plans into confusion. Even the most careful the most methodical individual cannot avoid upsets. But we must achieve the maturity that knows how to make the growing pains not groaning pains. Time lost may be turned into discipline. Discipline gained. The finest self-discipline may be seen not in rigidity, but in resilience. Let me share one basic, simple rule. Fretting is folly. It will change nothing, except as it changes a sunny mood into a sour one. Fretting is the reaction of the fleshly man whose imagination is stunned, whose stock of ideas is exhausted, and whose life is self-centered. The new mind, refuses to waste nervous energy into fruitless sputterings. Learn to thank God for everything, realizing that what seems to you at the moment nothing but human blundering may be turned into what? Into the part of all things that work together for your good. Romans 8:28. One writer observed that not only all steps, but also all stops of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Not only all steps, but all stops are ordered of the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you how to turn your frustrations into his fulfillment. Too often the would-be disciplined person provides only for the ideal situations. And when the less than ideal develops, he is thrown off balance. We must prepare for the reality because it comes suddenly. Plans will not always work out. Sometimes everything seems to be against us, and we must be ready to handle the situation with poise and Christian grace. The experiences are the raw materials which we may take and then fashion into a real blessing. Number 4, we must cultivate an attitude of sincere gratitude for all correction. The circumstances of life can correct, smooth, and polish those rough and unsightly edges of our character. For all of these circumstances, we should be greatly and deeply grateful. For our first desire is to be right, and then to do right. We should then thank our Heavenly Father for everything that shows an area of life when we are not right, so that we can correct it. That is vital to our achieving Christian discipline. Without this, we would go on day by day. If we wouldn't have this, we go on day by day, year after year, growing deeper and deeper in unholy ways. We should regard correction really as a favor. For the sooner a wrong is brought to our attention, the sooner we can correct it. Learn to thank the person who points out an error. He is handing you a piece of construction material for the disciplined character that you are building. Irritability and supersensitivity under correction shows immaturity. To accept either correction or instructions graciously is difficult at times, especially when we doubt the justice of it, or more especially when we question the other's qualifications to instruct or to correct us. But truth is true, whatever its source may be. And we should be grateful and thank the Lord for it. Number five, self-restraint. We can practice discipline by practicing the art of self-restraint in three areas that come to my mind first. Curiosity, number one. It is the curious person who learns, who discovers, and invents, but sometimes it's wiser to refrain. Without scriptural guidance, it's the easiest way to begin to drift away if our curiosity goes beyond the point of where it should be. Number two, prejudice. This actually is nothing more than prejudging. Forming an opinion or drawing a conclusion on insufficient evidence. It can be extremely unfair to others, and in time only discloses our own immaturity and imbalance. The third one is dogmatism. The true consecrated Christian is a dogmatist. He affirms certain things positively and consistently. However, the habit of being dogmatic about everything, unable to state an opinion without being opinionated, without saying that, you know what, this is the last word, and there is no other. This is not Christ-like. This is not to say that we should be wishy-washy, neutralists, who drift with the wind, always hovering, but never settling. There are times when we must be firm, when Christian and truth principles are at stake. But there's other times when it is Christian wisdom not only to have opinions, but to allow opinions. I think the Apostle Paul sums it up very well in Philippians 4 and 5. 4 and 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Number 6. Fear of discipline. Many times we may be reluctant in disciplining ourselves for fear. Fear that, you know what, I'll never measure up. I'll fail in my endeavors. It's the insufficiency. Or maybe we think some of our freedoms might be curtailed. The standard seems so high. I don't have what it takes. The demands seem to be too great. Remember, even after 80 years, what did Moses say? Exodus 4:10, 11, 12, and on. He said he's slow to speech. He's slow of tongue. Really, he wanted someone else to go and deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. He would prefer that. It just didn't sit right with him. Let me give you a personal example. Years ago, I was drafted into the military as a CO. And I was stationed in Fort Sam Houston, Texas. That's in San Antonio, where Brother Art Newell and his wife at that time lived. We had inspection every Saturday morning at 9 a.m. As you probably know, discipline was no option. It was shape up or suffer the consequences. In our company, there was something like 6 conscientious objectors. There was one or two that were Amish. There was a couple that were Adventists and so on. And they were amongst the 120 regular draftees. On this particular Saturday, the top brass was coming through. They were coming through the ranks, and everybody stood at attention, disregarding, of course, the Texas 90-degree temperatures. Everybody with their rifles, except the conscientious objectors, who were really in close scrutiny because they had no weapon to clean and keep in shape. We learned very quickly that as a CO, your uniform must be starched, pressed, trousers like creases are like knives, shoes buttoned, belt buckles must be shining to the brightest luster. If you got gigged for one infraction, you lost your weekend pass and you were confined to the base. Of course, I wanted to be free every weekend to be with the Newells. I spent more time there than anywhere else. And so I made it a real point to be ready and polished. Now, at one inspection, the battalion commander was coming through. We were lined up for inspection, and my CO friend, I believe he was an Adventist, was next to me standing at attention. The commander randomly was walking along, and he stopped right in front of Cully, who was next to me, asking him, "Where's your weapon, soldier?" With peripheral vision, standing next to him, I could see his lips moving, but nothing came out. He was asked again, no voice. The commander recognized the fear factor, circled him, and then questioned and circled me, looking for any flaw in the dress code. After we were dismissed, I asked Cully, I said, "What happened?" And he says, "I don't know. I just froze." The lesson is, the rules, the regulations are there. And we follow them closely, not concerned with what others might think, just being acceptable, as far as we're concerned, to our commander-in-chief. Not to freeze due to insufficiency or various other things. Let's go on to number 7. Conquering our appetites. Conquering our appetites. How can we practice Christian discipline in our spiritual appetites as well as temperance in our natural appetites? As Christians, we must abstain from anything that would impair our spiritual health. Temperance is sometimes more difficult than abstinence. Eating is not a sin. It is a necessity, and one which God intended should be a pleasure. But like every other aspect in life, it must be controlled. You all heard the phrase, I'm sure, we must eat to live, not live to eat. The person who habitually is self-indulgent in eating, without regard to his health or his needs, is very apt to become weak and exposed to temptations in the other areas of life. Laxity in one area of character tends to weaken the whole. Hence the necessity of periodical self-denial to give us practice in conquering ourselves. The apostle was speaking of food also when he said, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." 1 Corinthians 6:12. In other words, Paul was in command. Paul was in control. This does not mean that we should not be sociable in our eating, or that we should not eat heartily and with enjoyment. But we must know ourselves, our general health, and in also that efficiency in our lives is also effective. Just as growing plants in a garden are the property of the gardener who planted the seed, so we as Christians belong to him who planted us. Our lives are not our own. As servants of our Lord, we are accountable for every aspect of our lives. What shall we say at the end of each day if we have been hindered by our own self-indulgence? Number 8, concept of time. Concept of time. Another area, that's a trifle, of our self-discipline is that which relates to our concept of time. Sometimes we must act immediately. Sometimes we must learn to wait. Many who have gone before us have had to learn the same latter lesson. Moses had to learn it. David had to learn it. So did our Lord. For these, it was not a matter of days, but years, sometimes 10, 20, 30, 40. Why? It took that long for God to have these servants ready for their task. And so while time seems to tarry for you and me, God is giving us time, and many times we're thankful. He gives and acknowledges his wisdom, whether the time seems soon or late to us. We do not help God by opening a rosebud. We might simply be spoiling the blossom. I like that. We do not help God by opening a rosebud. We might simply be spoiling the blossom. In the meantime, while we must wait, we must demonstrate our maturity by acting responsibly where we are. In our day, the latter is as difficult as the former, especially when the prevailing attitude is, I want what I want when I want it. We have that in the world around us all the time. I want what I want when I want it. Let's go to number 9. Read, meditate, and pray. Another avenue of self-discipline is that of personal devotion, taking time to read, to meditate, to pray. There are no better preventatives against spiritual sluggishness or lethargy. Not only do we benefit from the worship, but from the simple act of laying aside our plans and our activities, of letting go some of our independence. We benefit also from the still deeper reason that above all, our desire is to develop a character that is truly and thoroughly Christ-like. We desire to become disciplined persons, not only for the growth of self, but to bring honor and glory to God. Our one motive must be to develop the character God is seeking in us. Outward actions must be met with genuineness within. For in the end, we do not want to be self-made persons, but God-made. Only then will our disciplined character be truly acceptable. The Apostle Paul advised Timothy concerning his own personal discipline, that he must be ready to endure hardness. You remember 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4? It's an easy one to remember, 2 Timothy 2, 3, 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In these days of excessive comfort and ease, we need a rugged philosophy of discipleship that demands of us the utmost in spiritual dedication. Mental, physical, and emotional, all of which are grounded firmly in the bedrock of holiness. Actually, the scriptural phrasing in this philosophy is the mandate of Jesus. And you'll find that in Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, what does he do? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whatever our situation, each of us has a self to deny and a cross to take up. Part of our endeavors must be our detachment from worldly viewpoints and standards of value. As brethren, we cannot be attached to anything of here and now. Things, whether they're fine homes, lands, position, and so on. All these must be secondary. Never an end to themselves, but only a means to the greater end which is in view. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? This is easy to sing or to say, but it may be tough meat for the natural man to swallow. For naturally, we do prefer a cottage to a tent. But there is something that each of us as disciples of Christ must prefer above all, and that is to please our Heavenly Father. Whatever the cost in personal sacrifice or suffering, we will want to have it above all else in order to be right. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Luke 12 and 15. Here is a principle that must be real to us. Not a thread-thin platitude to which we may pay lip service. Real life is not outward, but inward. The inner life of the new creature. And that life is fed and nourished by spiritual discipline. Sometimes discipline is imposed by circumstances. Sometimes we must impose it upon ourselves. We must guard against the hazards of ease. We can apply this in the simplest, most ordinary issues of everyday life. By refusing to let a little bit of weariness or disappointment keep us from our personal devotion and study, or by not allowing our feelings to hinder our faithfulness in our daily duties. We cannot afford to be easy on ourselves. Ours is a high calling with a high price. And we must build into our lives enough rigor to keep us in shape as true soldiers of Christ. We must also keep in mind that our immediate goal as Christians is not happiness as much as holiness. The current philosophy around us, and you probably recognize this, is that all is well if only all the people are happy. The great aim of education, science, government, is to give the most amount of happiness to all people, to most people. For the true Christian, it cannot be so. Discipleship cannot be compromised in the interest of present happiness. At times there must be pain, suffering, sacrifice, but all with our heart attitude in being content. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. The benefits are beyond comparison. What does it matter? A little self-denial, a little cross-bearing now, if the end results in glory, honor, and immortality, with the pleasures beyond anything that eye has ever seen, nor heart ever imagined. Our success or failure as Christians is not measured by our happiness, but our faithfulness and obedience. In conclusion, paraphrasing from reprint 2551. 2551, and this in essence was in the manna text for the end of the year. Let us make plenty of good resolves, respecting what we shall be willing to do, to be, to do, to suffer in fellowship with our Lord, that we may by His grace make 2009 the best year thus far in our lives. This is a little paraphrasing by me. The year of largest hopes, the largest endeavors, and by the Lord's grace, the largest successes in self-sacrifice, in overcoming the world and its spirit, in vanquishing self and the desires of the flesh, in resisting the adversary, and in glorifying our Lord and blessing his people. I believe that Jesus might well have said, "Blessed are they who are disciplined for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."